So today we're going to continue in the sins forbidden in the first commandment. We're going to look at Shorter Catechism question 47, but as we've noticed, Shorter Catechism question 47 in its list of the sins forbidden is rather brief, and it only covers basically the concepts of idolatry and atheism. And so what we were going to do is we were going to use the larger catechism as an outline of the applications of atheism and idolatry in our lives to get an idea of, can I, even as a Christian, be guilty of breaking the first commandment? Can I apply atheism and idolatry in my own life? And that's what the larger catechism is good at revealing to us, is that we can, even as true believers in Jesus Christ, be practical atheists at times. And so it's very helpful to use the larger catechism in that. So that's what we'll be doing today. We'll continue that. And I think we'll be able to wrap up next week, Lord willing, in Sins Forbidden. And we might be able to do a different series for a short while that Andrew might be leading us in. Maybe on church polity. I'd be real interested to see that. So let's consider then the Sins Forbidden. We're going to start, we've been flipping back and forth between Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 in our scripture reading in the beginning here. We're in the King James, as we've discussed, because this is the way that our children are memorizing the Word of God from the catechisms of our church. And so we're going to read out of the King James here. On your sheet is Deuteronomy 5, if you'd like to follow along. We start with verse 6. Here's the Word of God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. It's been really nice being able to go back and forth between Deuteronomy and Exodus every week in the class, because it's neat seeing sort of the differences here in the two readings of the Ten Commandments. But anyway, in the last two classes, we have looked at the sins of atheism and idolatry. We saw that they were very deceitful and rather foolish sins when we came to the end of it all, as we saw what Paul taught us in Romans 1. And that we saw that even though these are the foolish things that, you know, I count myself in that, you know, very intelligent people are guilty of the sins of atheism and idolatry. That I was an atheist for quite some time, and some to this day, the smartest people I know in my life are atheists and idolaters, you know, being Hindus. A lot of my family members are atheists. And we saw that when the Bible shows that there's a foolishness to atheism and idolatry, it's not an intelligence issue that's in question. It's a heart issue. We saw that their hearts have been hardened, right? And it's not a concept of intellectually grasping the silliness of it. We saw that the atheist, the unbeliever, suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness, that there is a sin issue at the root of it all. And that the reason that men turn from God is not that they might be the most honest of all men, which is what atheists often will tell you. I just can't believe in God because I don't have the evidence for it. That's not the issue at all. God says in his word that he's given them all the evidence that they need to accept the truth, right? It's just that they, in unrighteousness, suppress that truth and don't want to admit it. And so we saw that that in Romans, the tragedy of this is that God hands them over to their lusts, therefore, and that while the atheist believes that he's won his freedom from God, shaken his fist at God, we saw that in reality what is happening is that God has handed them over to their sins. He's handed them over to their lusts. And we use the illustration of, you know, the cigarettes, where, you know, in the old days, a lot of times when your parents caught you, you know, having a cigarette, say, hey, you love cigarettes so much, have them. Right, it's not a blessing to be, you know, smoking a pack of cigarettes, and they've handed you over to that, and you see that in Romans. So we also investigated idolatry last week and saw the absurdity of it all, that we would bow down to things that are either external or in our hearts that had no power to save us at all. And we saw the ultimate tragedy of that is that we become the very thing that we worship in Psalm 115, that those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. We saw that contrast, that those who worship the true and living God are conformed to his image more and more in sanctification. Those who worship idols are brought down low to the things that those idols are in Psalm 115:8. And just this week, actually, it was interesting. I showed this to the kids. I got a birthday present from Amazon that came in through Amazon. It was a book on photography that I was very interested in having. And there was an image I was flipping through, really great image. It was a picture of the Buddha. And it was in, I think, Indonesia. And it had spectacles on it. This is a big thing that had spectacles on it. And the villagers evidently believed that if you petitioned this idol, that he would help your eyesight. And what was really fascinating about, and I know the photographer did this on purpose, is that he captured the image during the time in which there was a ladder propped up next to it, and a man was cleaning the glasses on the idol. And the irony of it was so evident that here you are petitioning this idol for your eyesight, and yet it needs the aid of a man to clean its own glasses. And it was a wonderful illustration of the absurdity of idols. And this is what the Bible teaches us, right? And so I love that image, and I was showing it to the children. It's just a wonderful illustration of what we've been studying here. And so, you know, we might have a good laugh at the idolatry that's evident here, but the truth of the matter is, as we've been exploring, is that we are all atheistic and idolatrous in our thoughts. Even as Christians, we can break the first commandment. And that while we laugh at the folly of what is so evident to us, is that we are prone to the same things, yet we sometimes package it up in a more sophisticated package, maybe, you know. Maybe, you know, we look down at those folks and you say, ha ha, how silly, but we maybe might wrap up idolatry in flesh and blood and call it our child. We might call it our work. We might call it our spouse, even. A political ideology. You know, we might have a more sophisticated version of that Buddha with the glasses, but we do the same things. And that's what the larger catechism is very, very good at exposing. Now, here are the two shorter catechism questions we've been in the last couple of weeks. If I ask the questions, would somebody like to answer them? Thank you, Chris. All right, question 45. Which is the first commandment?
The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Thank you. And what is forbidden in the first commandment?
The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone.
Thank you, Chris. So those are the shorter catechism questions, and I have the larger catechism question 105, which we're using to develop out and flesh out the teaching of our standards when it comes to the sins forbidden in the first commandment. And we're not going to read through it, but it's there for your reference. And I have an outline that I'm working through, we're working through in the class. And it's basically got 16 points here. We've covered atheism, idolatry, false, unworthy, or wicked thoughts of God in the last couple of classes. And so today we're going to attempt to get through 4 through 7, which is searching into the secrets of God, profaning the things of God, hatred of God and self-love, unbelief and heresy, and distrusting of God. And then you can see 8 through 16, we might be able to get through next week, Lord willing, and maybe the week after if we have to. I'm going to try to wrap it up next week. Okay, so the first thing that we're going to look at here in the larger catechism is that is forbidden is searching into the secrets of God. Here I have extracted the phrase that we're going to explore, which is from the larger catechism, which is the bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness as well. So we're going to look at profaneness and searching into his secrets. Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 here is on your sheet. And in Deuteronomy 29, Moses leads the people in remembering the covenant made with the nation of Israel, and he recites what the Lord has done for his people thus far. And at the end of the chapter, the people are told in verse 29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, this is one of those foundational verses, at least it was for me, of Christianity, that I think every Christian should know. I think this is one of those verses. It should be a guiding principle in our life. And what was sad is it seems so simple, yet it was very far from my heart until the Lord brought me brought the full force of this verse into my life. Let's look at it and break it down quickly, and I've broken it down a little bit on your sheet. And we can see how breaking the commandment given to us in this verse, we can take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and put them towards things that belong to God alone. So, according to this verse, who do the things that are secret belong to?
The Lord.
The Lord, right? So this is a guiding principle in the Word of God, that we have to look at the ownership who owns the secret things? Because he has proprietorship of that, is what it says here. It belongs to him, right? And so there's even an element of theft, attempted theft and robbery, if you try to go after those things which are secret, which I think is very, very interesting. For instance, when Adam was in the garden, what did he try to take for himself? Something that didn't belong to him, right? He was told, this one tree out of everything is reserved for me, for God, right? And everything else you can partake of, but his desire was for the secret thing, the things that shouldn't have been his, right? And so it's attempted theft and robbery of something that belongs to God. And in that act, he attempted to elevate himself to the status of God or above God. And so that is atheism, right? It elevates you. You're attempting to elevate yourself to the position that God alone and should occupy. Now, what are some of the ways that we can do this, do you think? I was going through J.G. Voss's commentary on the larger catechism, and he had some very, very helpful ways of looking at the ways that we may attempt this in our lives. One of the ways that people do this is by inventing doctrines that God has not revealed for us, right? We'll try to pry into things that God has not revealed and come up with theories and doctrines that perhaps are not or should not be evident at all in the Bible, but are trying to explain things about God that he has not given them to know. That's one way that Voss has mentioned. Some people will even look at the creation and try to come up with mechanics on how God accomplished certain things. Right? We're only told a certain things, that God created the universe out of nothing. To go any further than that, to try to figure out, well, maybe I'm going to postulate something about the way in which God created those things, that goes beyond what we can know about God, and because that's not something God has given to us. When we run into something that God has not revealed to us, the fundamental issue is that we need to be content with the fact that we can't know those things and shouldn't know those things, because God in his goodness has said, this is what I want you to know. You don't have to do that. So you can see that what prying into God's secrets starts to do violence to the creator-creature distinction. See, this is the problem with prying into God's secrets, is that we're going beyond our station as the creature into the station of the creator. A lot of times, we've talked about this before, in charismatic circles, right? They're very prone to wanting to know, have God reveal to them things that necessarily he has not said he was going to reveal. They will ask for special revelation, You know, these are things where you're prying into God's providences, and He's not asked you to do those things, right? And so you're going beyond. And so this is why I keep saying that this is one of those foundational things in the Christian life that we need to understand. So in addition to special revelation, which we have in the Word of God, He has actually given us things that we can explore in general revelation. Science, you know, especially as it was based on Christian principles, is all about discovering the hand of God and how He does things, right? The laws of physics, all these things are proper things that we can seek to discover, because God has given those things to us. He's given us general revelation. We can look at the way that the seas and the mountains are formed, and we can look at the way that the weather patterns and what happens. I can do experiments, right? Because God is a God of order. I have trust that as I experiment, and I will be able to figure out the laws of God, you know, in nature. So there are proper ways in which we can very childlike and trusting in our God and try to understand more of Him. But we don't go and become what the Catechism says here. We don't become bold and curious, searching into His secrets, things we know that He has reserved for Himself. When I was first converted, a lot of my friends were very much into end times prophecy. And every week, it seemed, they had a prophecy conference where they'd take the newspaper and they would try to understand what God was doing in the world, right? And we've talked about this, pastors preached in Habakkuk. We don't want to keep ourselves away from the world and from news, right? But they were trying to ascribe things to God that may not have been proper to ascribe to Him. So those are all ways in which we can search into the secret things. Now, in contrast to this, the latter half of the verse is very, very important. It says, who do the things that are revealed belong to, in contrast? Who do those things belong to in Deuteronomy 29:29?
To us.
To us. And our children. Right? A very covenantal view here of our children. So the things that have been revealed, they belong to us. They have been granted to us and our children forever. And what's the end of those things being revealed to us in verse 29 here?
That we may do all the words of
law. Right? So it's not just knowing those things, but also doing those things. And so now, can you see how this slots into the creator-creature distinctive? Right? A distinction, rather. It's the things that have been revealed are given to the creature to do, right? And they are given to us to know. And so as the creature, right, as His creation, this is our responsibility. And so a proper view of the creator-creature distinction here plays itself out in a proper application of Deuteronomy 29:29. Okay, next, the larger catechism mentions profaneness. Now, we might be familiar with this word because at its root, it is also used in our word profanity, right? But it's not profanity specifically that is concerned here in the larger catechism, though profanity might be an expression of profaneness. And I have a definition here of profaneness on your note sheet. It is the irreverent use of sacred things. For instance, the larger catechism uses Hebrews 12, verse 16 here, verse 17 rather, as a scripture proof for profaneness. Would somebody like to read verses 16 and 17? Thank you.
Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears.
Thank you, Chris. So what the point of using this scripture as the scripture proof in the larger catechism is to show that Esau treated his birthright as something worth no more than an ordinary dinner, right? So he was treating something which is sacred and as something that was ordinary, and that's ways in which we can profane it. For instance, today a very good example will be before us because we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, right? And in the Word of God, we are taught over and over again that we don't treat the Lord's Supper as an ordinary meal, right? We can profane the Lord's Supper, something that's sacred, by treating it like an ordinary meal, like it's a regular supper and dinner. You know, you're just going to go there and eat. And so that's not what we do. That would be guilty of profaning the Lord's Supper. What else in the Word of God do we see? You know, something else that starts with Lord's, as if it belongs to Him, like the Lord's Day, right? We can profane the Lord's Day, right? We're taught that in the scriptures, that it's something that we can profane by treating it as an ordinary day. We can treat it like it's one of the other 6 days. We can go do our shopping, go to the mall and watch a movie, and we'd be profaning the Lord's Day. And that's something that we learned when we studied Larger Catechism Question 99, that when we studied how to rightly handle the law of God, that the same sin may be forbidden in multiple commandments, right? Profaning the Lord's Day is also something that would be forbidden in the first commandment. Because trampling on the things that are the Lord's is to be atheistic and idolatrous in our lives. The Lord's Day is a very good example. I'm just going to go back to that. Because you're treating something that is the Lord's, that belongs, he has proprietorship, as something ordinary because you have something else that you place higher than that. Right, whether it's your shopping or watching a movie or whatever else. So profaneness is also something that can be atheistic and idolatrous in our lives. The next thing we're going to look at in the Larger Catechism is hatred of God and really an inordinate love of self. The Larger Catechism here teaches us that hatred of God, it's here on your sheet, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part. And so hatred of love and inordinate self-love is kind of the category that we're going to use to bundle up these various things that are here in the Larger Catechism. And I remember, I was pretty young at the time, maybe 8 or 9 years old, but you know, one of the biggest songs in 1985 is this Whitney Houston song that I have on your sheet. And here the lyrics are, to the greatest love of all, I have found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. Right? It's this inordinate focus on ourselves as opposed to... we'll talk about what it might be opposed to. But the message of God's word is that, contrary to the lyrics of this song, right, it isn't a hard thing to learn to love yourself, right? It's actually very easy. We're born lovers of self. We find it very easy to love ourselves and to despise God and despise our neighbor, right? And so the lyrics, actually, this is what the world teaches, which is continue to focus on yourself. Forget about anyone else. Forget about the Lord God Almighty. And so the author of the lyrics of this song shouldn't be so self-congratulatory in its message, right? That, you got to learn to love yourself. This is hard. But this sort of love is easy to find. But in contrast, the Bible teaches us something very different about the greatest love of all. Here in John 15, I have on your sheet, would somebody like to read verses 13 and 14 and see how it might be contrary to what we just read in these lyrics?
Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's own life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you.
Thank you. So here, Jesus, our Lord, is speaking of his own death on the cross, right? Because we know that what the Word of God says is that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? This is completely alien to the message of that Whitney Houston song, right? That this self-sacrificial love that the Lord has for his people is the greatest love of all. Because we are prone to love ourselves and to be selfish. But note that self-love in itself is not a bad thing. You know, it's this inordinate self-love that is the problem. For instance, we are told to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? So by good and necessary consequence, you should love yourself, right? But that's supposed to be a reflection of the love God has for you, right? You have worth because God says you have worth, right? And this is why you can have proper self-love that way. It's not to be an inordinate self-love where we become the center of the universe and Jesus Christ serves us and we don't serve him, right? This is the perversion of self-love that the world has. Consider what the very first thing that Jesus tells us to consider as we become his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, and I have it on your sheet. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Right? We are told it is impossible to follow Jesus and to have any kind of love of self that exceeds the love of God. We are told to deny ourselves, actually. Right? To deny ourselves is to deny those things that we want to do in a sinful and worldly, fleshly way, and to follow after Jesus Christ. Right? And this is so against the message of the world. Consider, I was just thinking about this because I'm kind of a tech guy. The most successful electronics line in the world starts with the letter I, right? They're I devices, iPhone, iPods, right? iMacs. They're all advertisers will be very successful in their messaging if they tell you that the world revolves around you, right? Which is actually a way for the world to revolve around them because they want to profit off of you, right? But this is no advertiser has probably ever gotten rich by saying it's not about you. It's about, you know, love of God, and it's about love of neighbor. So so from a worldly perspective, we are always told to place ourselves above God and neighbor. All right, and that's not what the Word of God says. James Fisher here in his Catechism on the Catechism asks the question, what is it for a man to deny himself? And I thought this was a very good set of categories for us to consider. And he says it is to give up his self-wisdom, his self-will, and his self-righteousness. I thought those are very, very good, good ways for us to understand what it means to deny ourselves and to keep the first commandment then. Well, let's look at self-wisdom versus God's wisdom. Before we were converted, and I know I'll speak for myself, I know I believed myself to be incredibly wise, right, through the wisdom of the world. I could espouse the philosophy of the world pretty good. Because we feel like we have to be the arbiters of what is right and what is wrong, right? Because there's no other authority figure. At the end of the day, even if you have parents who've taught you something, you're taught, you know, and there's a certain level of element that's just correct that you have to determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And so every man feels like they are wise in their own eyes, right? Because they've been taught you need to figure out. And there is no, especially in our culture today, there's no absolute standard. So everybody needs to figure out what's right and wrong for themselves. And that, at the root of it, so if you just consider that, that makes you an atheist and an idolater, because at that point you have denied God, right? But when we are converted, we are told that our wisdom is to be replaced with God's wisdom. And see, this is what it means to deny ourselves, right? To put aside what we would consider our wisdom in place of the wisdom that comes from God. In 1 Corinthians 3:18 here, through 20, it should be on your sheet. The Word of God says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Very good verse to consider, especially as we, you know, we sort of enter the marketplace of ideas, right? And we deal with people who are going to come from the wisdom of the world. It's very good to always remind ourselves that though they may have a form of worldly wisdom, which may even be intimidating, as we've talked about before, you know, we don't always know every sort of school of political thought or philosophical thought that they will necessarily bring to bear. But we are comforted that as we are simply humbly relying upon the wisdom of God, that that what they bring is really foolish and really cannot bear against the wisdom that comes from God. The second category Fisher had here was self-will versus God's revealed will. And before we are converted, right, we are motivated by our own will, and we all know, as you know, as good Calvinists, what our will is bound to, right, before conversion. Bound up to depravity, right? It's bound up to our sinful nature. It doesn't seek good, doesn't seek after God. But after we are converted, God puts in us the desire to follow his own revealed will. In Psalm 119, it's not on your sheet, we are told in God's word that his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, right? That's where our will is to be bound to. It's to his word. And we love the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what does that petition teach us? Right? It teaches us that we are to follow the will of God, right? It's not that God's will is frustrated on earth, right? We are praying that in our lives that we would follow God's will. That just as in heaven, all things follow God's will, that in our lives and the lives of those around us, that God's will would be followed as well. So we are denying ourselves here by following God's revealed will and not our self-will. And then that third and last category that Fisher had for us was self-righteousness versus God's righteousness. And this is the real problem, you know, for most people, is that before we are converted, we believe we are righteous before man and God, right? Have you ever actually run into a person who was convinced they were going to hell? I've actually never run into a person like that. I'm sure somebody somewhere exists who's proud of it, maybe a Satan worshiper or something like that, but I have never actually run into a person who actually believed they were going to hell. And so all... Huh?
I was just saying, maybe a few people have, like, they have a very skewed view of hell.
Sure.
They think it's something completely... You know, I've heard people say, like, it's going to be such a great party with all you.
Yeah, right. No, but if you tell them about the biblical hell... No, I've actually never read it, because this is just a proof of what God says in His Word, that all men believe they're self-righteous, right? That they're righteous in their own eyes. And so everyone thinks that they're righteous. And so after we're converted, we see the need for righteousness, that we have none of our own, and we see that we need someone else's righteousness to take away our filthy rags, right, and replace them with the robes of righteousness. Here, Paul in Philippians 3 shows us the difference between self-righteousness and so seeing what your self-righteousness was worth and what God's righteousness is worth in Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So it was rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So this is that final way in which we deny ourselves. We deny any merit we might imagine we have. We deny the Pharisee in our heart, who looks down on our neighbor and imagines that we are better than they. So we would humbly and with gratitude look to Christ's righteousness given to us, and we deny any claims to our own righteousness. This is also a way we deny ourselves here. All right, next we're going to look at unbelief and heresy as the larger catechism continues on. And we see here this phrase in the larger catechism of vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, and misbelief. So, vain credulity is a belief of things on little or no evidence, especially from God's Word, right? And so this is something that we are prone to believe. We are prone to believe often the strangest doctrines of God with little or no evidence. I mean, I before I was a member of the PCA, we were members of churches that the strangest doctrines were sort of created on the fly by people who brought these things out of their interpretation of either providence or of just taking a verse and letting it hang on thin air, right? And many people, you would be in small groups and Sunday school classes where everybody would just meet, oh, that's wonderful. Oh, that's a great way of looking at that. And so this is the sin here of running and believing things on little or no evidence, not testing them against the Word of God as we're commanded to, right? 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is the scripture proof used by the larger catechism. So we're to test all things and not just immediately say yes to them. No matter who they come from, you know, it is our responsibility to test all things. You know, we test the teaching of the larger and shorter catechism that we're going through today. Test the Westminster Confession of Faith. Test even the testimony of the RPCNA, right? Test all the things against the scriptures with the aid of God's Spirit. But certainly never believe anything on scant evidence, right? This is a willingness. Now, what that is a willingness to hear the creature rather than the Creator. And so this is why, again, you can break the first commandment, because you're willing to listen to men over God. And so you can see how we can be atheistic in even just the way in which we think about things. And I think that's wonderful. And so this goes back to Deuteronomy 29:29. Make sure that what is coming to you has actually been revealed by God and is not something that has been invented. Unbelief. Now, this is a sin, and we've talked about this before, so we're not going to belabor the point in today's class, but unbelief is a sin that plagues us as God's people, right? God has given us many promises. He has said that the way of the blessed man is following after God and His commandments, yet we often flirt with unbelief when temptation comes. And so we become atheistic in our our practice. So let's just take one example. We know what God's word says about, let's say, truth-telling, right? About telling truth and keeping your neighbor's good name, right? And yet we are so inclined towards gossip as a people that we will slander our neighbor's good name in the interest of telling a good story. So we know what God's word says, and yet our action is born out of unbelief, right? And so in that way, even as a professing Christian, by sinning in that way, we are expressing atheism in our lives. And so we're breaking the first commandment. And you can see how all these commandments fit together, as we learned in Catechism Question 99, right? And unbelief causes many griefs in our lives because of the consequences of sin. And this is just one example in truth-telling. And you can see that that sin of unbelief has now affected your neighbor. It's affected you. It's affected your relationship with God, right? And so unbelief is a grievous, grievous sin. Look at, and this is what the scripture proof used in the larger catechism in Hebrews 3 teaches us. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness. You see that? The deceitfulness of sin. So there's other ways we can express the sin of unbelief. There's going to be other things that the larger catechism is going to teach us about discontent and things like that. So we're going to consider those later. We'll move on to looking at heresy and misbelief. Now, heresy is a sin forbidden under the first commandment. And the larger catechism is getting at with heresy is not even so much a wrong view of doctrines, that's going to be misbelief, but rather the divisiveness and the schismatic nature that heresy introduces. This is why it uses Titus 3 as its scripture proof. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Excuse me. Heretics are schismatics, right? Because, and this is very important, they create factions, they create groups, and they try to war against the church. And this is why heresy is such a great, great sin. Because a heretic is warring against the body of Christ, right? And is then in battle against God, and is anti-Christ, anti-God. And so heresy is forbidden under the first commandment because of that. J.G. Voss on your sheet, and due to time we're not going to read the quote, but it's there for you if you'd like to consider it. And he here teaches us about the reason why the larger catechism teaches us that heresy is really carrying on propaganda for false doctrine and forming sects. Very, very good thought. Because a lot of times what we would consider heresy in practice is often really misbelief. Like sometimes people will espouse heretical views even, and that is oftentimes in the larger catechism's view is misbelief, something that is wrong but not necessarily creating factions against the church herself. So, for instance, an example of misbelief. I was a hymn singer for many years in my Christian life, right? I was just wrong about singing hymns. Now, it's a sin, for sure, to be wrong in something, but I didn't go around to exclusive psalmody folks and start saying, you guys are wrong, you know, you guys are terrible and bad people, right? And we need to get people out of exclusive psalmody churches. I wasn't doing that sort of thing. But I was certainly wrong in my belief on what was proper to do in worship, right? And so that was misbelief. It's used as a scripture proof. It uses Acts 26, verse 9, when Paul is before King Agrippa. And Paul states, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so, you know, there's a misguided belief in what you believe. Now, if we've gone this far, we haven't even made it halfway through the larger catechism's teaching on the sins forbidden. And if you're like me, you are probably starting to feel a little overwhelmed with the number of things that, a number of ways that you can break the first commandment, which is, I think, the point, right? The law tells us that we need a savior, right? And there's no way that any one of us, even as regenerate Christians, are able to keep these these teachings in the Word of God on how to keep the first commandment. And so this is why we do love the law, because it shows us our Savior, and it shows us our need for our Savior. It shows us His excellence and His perfection in being able to do these things and being able to keep these things, right? And then we are motivated in gratitude and love to seek to be more like Him, to be the man of Psalm 1, right? And so it's that cycle where, you know, it, rather than bringing us to despair and distrust, which is what the last category we're going to look at in the minutes we have remaining, it's supposed to bring us back to Christ and to give Him much glory and to be grateful for His salvation and to see how great that salvation was, to consider all the things that He had to pay for on the cross, and the many things He had to do to keep the commandments so that we may be saved. All right, and the last category we're going to look at this morning is distrusting of God. And the larger catechism says distrust and despair here are two things that are forbidden in the first commandment. And this can take many forms in our lives, and we're all prone towards it. And I'll speak for myself, because I'm often tempted to distrust God's goodness towards me. This is something that I can be prone to, because when in God's providence, things do not turn out the way I had hoped, that I had planned, right? The things that I said must happen or should happen, right? The temptation arises in your life to distrust God's goodness, because I had foolishly planned on something, right? Why am I considering that God is bound to that, right? Does that make Him any less good? No. My children plan all sorts of things for themselves that I have to sort of steer them away from. That doesn't mean I'm doing it for their ill. I'm doing it for their good, right? But the temptation will arise where we start to distrust what God is doing. And to do so, though, is to say that our Lord is not sovereign and good and just and loving. And this sort of distrust is actually rebellion against God. And the scripture proof used is from Psalm 78. And here on your sheet, I think, yeah, I have it. But they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people?" Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God, and look at this, and did not trust in His salvation. Those are very chilling words, right? And it's very interesting that those who distrust God do not trust in His salvation. You know, at the very end of it all, you know, our distrust of God is a distrust in Him saving us and being good to us and providing what we need. I love this in here in verse 18. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy, right? And when He didn't provide what they wanted, they distrusted Him. And this is what I was talking about earlier. This is a temptation that we have often daily in our lives. And we're going to consider that in a whole separate category some other day, perhaps. But the final category we're going to look at here in the larger catechism is despair. And despair is seen as the culmination and the terminus of distrust. Once you start to lose all trust in God, the only place for you to go is despair. Because what have you got left at that point, right? And brethren, we should never fall into despair if we know our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because we will be tempted to do so often, but to know Christ is to know hope and certainty, right? And this is why we are so we don't want to acknowledge any doctrines which would take away the assurance that people can have of salvation, right? When we look at the Roman Catholic view on salvation, it can lead you to despair. Because of, we saw that with Martin Luther's life, right, famously. So, but to know Christ, as he taught and the Reformers taught, is to know that He has met the demands for salvation, right? And that we don't despair because of that. We know that to know Christ is to know we're loved by the Father. And the man or woman who knows Jesus Christ is the man or woman who has no warrant for despair. On the other hand, what I find very interesting is that those who don't know Jesus Christ, because then we've talked about this, pastor had that wonderful sermon where he talked about amusements again, because they're so busy in the things of the world. We talked about iDevices earlier and things like that, that they don't know that they should be in despair, right, if they don't know Jesus Christ, that they really should have despair. And then that despair is to make them run towards Jesus Christ, to show their need for a Savior. So God has architected despair in the lives of the unbeliever to bring them to Christ. Now, there's about 9 more commandments to go, and we're still not done with the sins forbidden in the first commandment. So keeping that in mind, then if you were hearing the law like this, and we're only halfway through the first commandment, and you didn't know Jesus Christ, I'm pretty sure you should be driven to despair by now. You should, and then considering that you have 9.5 more commandments to study, and there's no way for us to even come close to keeping what we've learned in the first commandment, it should bring you to despair, but then that despair should be transformed if you hear the good news of Jesus Christ and you see your need for a Savior. If the Holy Spirit's working on you, then you would be you should be motivated to turn to Jesus Christ and see that He's kept these commandments and He's atoned for every one of these sins that we've committed against the first commandment. So, for the Christian, then, we shouldn't fall into despair if we know this, if we've seen the wonder and beauty of our Savior and given Him glory for salvation. And so, if we are tempted to despair as a Christian, we should ask ourselves, what have I really placed my hope in? Right? Because that's what, when you try to be tempted to despair, you've really said that I placed my hope in something that I don't have. Right? And so, if you have Jesus Christ, there's no warrant for despair. And if you are a Christian falling into despair, then you have to ask, have I misplaced my trust, even for a time, apart from Jesus Christ? And so that's something very, very good to keep in mind for ourselves, even as Christians. Now, J.G. Voss, again, because of time, we're not going to read through it, but he has a very, very good teaching here from his commentary on the Larger Catechism on the differences between despair and distrust. One of my friends, he struggles with depression a lot. I think there's a physical element to it as well as a spiritual element. But he has to continuously remind himself to look towards Jesus Christ because he's tempted to despair often. This is how most sin is for us, because we do take our eyes off of Jesus, and the temptation is to continue to walk away from Jesus for a time, right? But he always comes back, and he always tells me, you know, but then I spent time in the Word, I spent my time meditating on Jesus Christ, and praying, and using the means of grace, and always the despair will sort of flees from me, as I'm reminded. But his temptation is to run away in time of depression. You know, Jesus couldn't love me is the temptation that he often has. His sin just is amplified just because of his personality or whatever. I'm not qualified to speak of those things. But his sins get magnified in his life, and it leads him to want to despair. But the remedy is always Jesus Christ. So does anybody, before we end, does anybody have any questions or comments or anything you'd like to point out before the children come up?
I do love the idea that this Larger Catechism is so in-depth, obviously, but I love the way that it uses these words that we would often think that they're the same words, like unbelief, disbelief, misbelief.
Right.
I mean, there's a difference between those things.
Yes.
And I love the way that it makes you think about how you would apply those words. And another comment on the reverent use of sacred things. Mm. I mean, wow. The things that are sacred that we do, our vows, our covenants, marriage. I mean, look at
Absolutely.
The way we dishonor all of those things all the time. And the very idea, that just shows that really intimate connection of the first commandment with all the other commandments.
Mm.
But when you violate life is sacred.
Yeah.
You know, so when you violate the sixth commandment, you're violating the first commandment. You know, so it's really a wonderful thing to see the in-depth nature of the first commandment and its question.
Absolutely, yeah. I do think that this list of sins forbidden is the longest in the Larger Catechism of all the commandments. So, showing sort of the supremacy. This is why it was neat when we were studying the preface. You know, it establishes those things, and then it says, because of God's salvation, because He is sovereign, He is self-existent, the first commandment is you owe Him your allegiance. And these are the ways in which you can break that allegiance to Him. Okay, very good. Thank you, Pastor. If there is anything else, then children, would you like to come on up and do your catechism work? All right, why don't we start with Ben? Ben, are you ready? All right, this is the Children's Catechism, question 39. What is a change of heart called?
Regeneration.
Very good, very good.
Each
28,
the first
half.
All right. Adrian, what is sin?
Sin is anyone of conformity.
Very good, very good.
That's my first catechism.
Good job. All right. Sheridan, you are on the 10th commandment, right?
Required.
Yeah. Question 80 in the shorter catechism. What is required in the 10th commandment?
The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own conditions and a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is
good. Very good. All right, Lily, you're on the first commandment. Question 45 in the shorter catechism. Which is the first commandment?
The first commandment is, thou shalt not have any gods before.
Okay, thank you. Kate, which question is she? All right, 75. Kate, what is forbidden in the eighth commandment? Unjustly? All right, that's good.
76.
You want to do 76? All right, which is the ninth commandment? Very good. Well done. All right, Gwen. Here it is. Question 80 in the shorter catechism. What is required in the 10th commandment?
The 10th commandment. With right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his.
Very good. Excellent work. Oh, do you want to try DJ?
Sure.
DJ, who made you? Who made you? God, very good. Excellent work, children. Oh, we might have Jonathan. Did you want to have the children do theirs? Or? All right. Hold your applause. Hi, Calvin. Good morning.
I just had my birthday yesterday.
Oh.
On your man.
Cal Thor. Very good.
Into what extent is the full bearer
born? Calvin, question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind?
The estate the fall brought mankind into the estate of sin and misery.
Very good. Excellent work. Elizabeth, into what estate did the fall bring mankind?
The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery.
Very good. All right. Well done, children. Pastor, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Father, we are grateful for many gifts you give us. Very wonderful day that you have put before us, for these good studies and good thoughts, good reminders. We're thankful for the standards of our church and the larger catechism, looking at question one and also the shorter catechism. Thankful for these good reminders of how we are to consider you as our God, to think our thoughts of you and our sacred thing. Father, bless our study this morning and give us good opportunities to reflect on this throughout the day. Bless our children, we pray, as they work on their memory work for the week. We pray that these truths will bear much fruit in their lives in the years to come.
bless our hearts now as we spend a few moments preparing for our time of worship today. All of these things, we're thankful for the work of Christ. And we pray.
Amen. Amen.